Carla, would you mind killing this mic just so we don't get feedback? Yeah, thank you. Yeah, turn it. You don't have to kill it. You can just turn it off. All right. Oh, I guess I could have just turned it off too. There we go. We're good. Let me pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for speaking to us in our difficulties and trials and struggles. And even as we've just sung, you speak words to us. Fear not, I am with you. I will use the pains and the hardships that come to you for your good. I am purifying you from dross. I am refining you. I will carry you all your days. I will bring you home. No power of hell can overcome you. We thank you for these things that your word teaches us, that you have spoken in the scripture in ways that exactly and perfectly map onto our most desperate needs, our deepest hopes, our most profound fears. We want to be people who find in your word these words of incredible life and hope. And my hope for our time together on this retreat would be that in slowing down and thinking a bit about where our feelings, our emotions swirl around us, and thinking about how that happens and how it works and what it is that you are up to in the midst of that, that this would just be a rich, rich spiritual blessing for us. So would your grace be over this time? Would your spirit be present in each of our hearts to open our ears, to provoke our thinking, to give us good conversations outside of these sessions in our small groups? Would you just wonderfully and richly inhabit this time, we pray. Amen. Well, this really is a pleasure to be here with you guys and to think a bit about emotions. Let me start with a couple of thoughts, most of which I would imagine are fairly obvious and self-explanatory about why it's even worth thinking about emotions before I then sort of lay out, here's where I'm hoping to go with our time. Emotions, as you presumably have noticed, can be a bit of a problem. They can be difficult in our own lives. They can be difficult in our ministry as we try to love other people around us. One thing I should probably say right at the outset is I will use words like ministry and counseling and things like that, and I just mean those in the most broad possible sense. It's ministry when you say, good morning, how are you, right? Anything that you're moving toward another person with a heart of service, that is ministry, and that's how I want to use that term. And so when I think about ministry and emotions being difficult in ministry, I'm thinking of things like when you're dealing with each other, when you're dealing with people you are called to love, you run into things like they can be grouchy, right? They can be anxious, discouraged, manic, bored, envious, bitter, checked out, numb, overeager, self-pitying, raging, grieving, foolishly optimistic, satisfied in revenge, right? The list is endless of the kinds of things that people can feel and feel quite strongly or feel not at all. And you find yourself saying, this is not good. This is not how it should be, and I would love to help you be in a different emotional place. I've been counseling for a bit over a decade, and I have to think that at some point in every counseling relationship, at many points in most, the person I'm talking to says something like, yes, it's been really stressful. It's been really stressful. Stress, of course, is more than an emotion, right? There are actual physical stressors. There are life situations that are objectively putting a lot of pressure on you. But most of the time when we say, I'm stressed, or this is stressful, we're speaking primarily of an emotional experience. I feel this sort of world pulling at me and tearing at me, and it's all a bit more than I can handle, right? Stress is a common word floating around, and it has a significant emotional center to it. Interpersonal conflict is usually enormously driven by emotions. The addictions crisis in our nation is overwhelmingly driven by a desire to escape from troubling emotions in the lives of those who run in that way. Now, not only are emotions a problem for human beings and a difficult thing for us, but especially as Christians, we run into some specific trouble with emotions, and it goes something like this. There are so many times when we as believers actually feel guilty about our emotions, or we feel discouraged by our emotions. There's so many places where we actually feel strong feelings about our feelings. And a lot of those strong feelings about our feelings are fairly unpleasant, negative experiences. Ah, man, I got mad at her again. I'm so stupid. You know, it's amazing how quickly we go to places about our emotions that are highly emotional. Now, if that was all we had to say, this would be short, and I would close us in prayer, asking for mercy, and the Lord would meet us. Thankfully, there's a bit more to be said here. And I think it's important to acknowledge at the outset that emotions are also part of the solution in ministry. They are also part of our hope. They are part of what we are going for. Jonathan Edwards writes in, I can't remember if it's his longest work, but it certainly is very, very long, whether it's his longest or not, right? The treatise on the religious affections, thinking about the emotional, affectional component of our worship, and thinking about what is good and what is not good, and it's a fairly complicated endeavor as he lays it out. John Piper, more recently, is probably the one who's most sort of put this at the center of his theological endeavors, talking about the need for these white-hot affections for the living God. However, what I want to say, both in recognizing that emotions are a problem in ministry and that emotions are part of the solution and that having affection in worship for the Lord is good and right and that is what we want to hold on to and hope for and move toward, we are not this weekend going to say something as simple as, hear the good emotions, hear the bad emotions, right? Make it your experience to be all, make your experience all joy, no sorrow, and that's the goal of the Christian life. So here's what I want to do in our time. I want to start by restructuring our thinking about emotions, specifically our negative, unpleasant emotions. Then I want to take in our second time together some time to think through, okay, having restructured, having reoriented a bit, what are emotions? Why do we have these things? How is it that God intends for these to work in our life? And then in our third time, I'll say a bit about how do we then respond? What do we do in the face of our emotions, especially when they're not somewhere that they ought to be? And then Carly will zoom in particularly on the issue of anxiety and share some thoughts that really allow sort of the broad structures I'm placing to really sort of come to life in one particular angle. So, reorienting our thoughts about negative emotions, then defining emotions, and then responding to emotions with a specific focus on anxiety is where we'll land in the end. Let me zoom us in for our first talk. Negative emotions. I'm using that phrase, negative emotions, primarily to mean emotions that don't feel good to us. They are unpleasant emotions. They're sort of darker, harder, man, I'd rather not feel this kind of emotions. That's what I mean by negative. And I'd like to start by looking at a passage of Scripture. It is not a terribly lengthy passage of Scripture. In fact, it's so brief that I'm going to have us memorize it together here today, which I know was something you're really excited about. You're hoping that you'd be memorizing Scripture already by 9:39 in the morning. Some of you, in fact, probably already have this passage memorized in its entirety. And those of you who don't, you will by the end of our time. So, flip over with me, or you don't even have to John 11:35, which says, Jesus wept. Got it? So that was our scripture reading for this morning. We are going to look more lengthily at the passage. But can we just start by acknowledging that that is a very, very strange thing for the Son of God, for the Messiah, for the second person of the Trinity to do? Jesus wept. That is a very, very strange thing for the Son of God to do. Now, let's back up a step. Let me read a little bit of this passage to us, right? So, well, first, a bit of background, just reminding us of the context here. Jesus has been given news that Lazarus is very sick. Lazarus is a friend of his, brother of Mary and Martha, all friends of his. He's got this close connection to this family. He gets news that he's sick, and he does what any of us would do when you hear that a loved one is sick, which is he stays put for a few days and waits for him to die, right? Everybody's like, this is kind of strange, right? Jesus knows what's happening, but it's being made clear to us, even as the passage unfolds, that Jesus is doing this for a purpose. And he's saying things like, I'm doing this so that your faith may be grown, because Jesus knows where this is going, right? He knows what's going to happen at the resurrection of Lazarus here. This is a very exciting moment. It's a pretty dangerous thing when they do finally set out to go. They're headed toward Jerusalem. Lazarus lives quite close to Jerusalem, and one of the disciples even says, okay, we'll go with you and we'll die. You know, we'll go die with you, because the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, not big fans of Jesus and his ministry. So there's a real tension and a loadedness in this passage. It's actually quite a significant event that Jesus would even go. He delays on purpose to let Lazarus die. He gets there, and he greets Martha. And it's so fascinating. It's one of those beautiful passages where you just see Jesus in his wise and glorious best. Because Martha comes out, and she asks him a question. And then 10 minutes later, Mary's going to come out and ask the same exact question. He gives them totally different answers, right? So Martha says something. It's really a statement that she makes. But it's an implicit question, and it goes like this. Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. My brother would not have died. And the implicit question is, why didn't you come? Why haven't you done something about this? And what does he say to Martha? He says, you know, do you believe in me? You know, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe these things? And she's sort of saying, yeah, I mean, I do, you know, yes, on the last day, you know, we'll all be raised. And you can hear her trying to fight through to comfort in the midst of her tears. And Jesus presents her with this, what I want for you, Martha, is to trust me in the midst of your grief, knowing that there is hope coming. I'm giving you this line of hope. And it's interesting to see Martha do the same kind of thing I think we do in the face of awful grief, which is, you know, even as we're trying to cling to the hope of resurrection and future, it's very hard and it feels very far away. It feels very distant and very foreign in those moments. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, Martha, great news, though I have delayed, I'll be raising your brother in about 5 minutes. I am the resurrection and the life, and watch this, right? He doesn't say that. He actually takes this much more generic approach, and he forces her to wrestle because he knows her, and he knows her strength, and he knows her hope, or so it would seem. Anyhow, so he has this interaction with Martha, and it's just sweet knowing her, calling her to faith and hope, not realizing how massively more than what she is hoping for she's about to receive, even though it's exactly what he has already said he promised. And then he gets to Mary. In the passage, I'll pick up in verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. What an interestingly different response to Mary, right? No words, no comfort, no hope, just simply tears. He just weeps in the face of his sister on the ground at his feet, sobbing as she mourns the loss of her brother the day or two before. Not going to get deep into the underlying Greek here, but this word translated greatly troubled at the end of verse 33 there. The Greek word is actually more often used of animals than of people. And if you were to use it, for example, of a war horse, a stallion, it would be the image of a horse stomping and snorting and like just this like visceral, like this sort of angry, unhappy, just like pent up energy, like, you know, spitting out of his nostrils kind of motion of a horse would be the feel of it. So using it of Jesus here, this is not Jesus pulling out his hanky and dabbing at the corner of his eye because he's having a touching Hallmark moment, right? This is Jesus. I mean, I don't know what you picture. When you hear the phrase, Jesus wept, like what is the image in your mind, right? I don't know exactly what it was, and I can't speak to it. But given the underlying Greek, I think we're talking something less like him sort of standing there getting misty and a tear running down his cheek. I think we're talking like tears running down into his beard and shaking sobs. I think we are thinking about the Son of God himself in this, I use this word you know, to give a picture of it, not necessarily to speak at a vast theological level, but like an uncontrollable shaking is what I think we are being led to picture here. That is a very strange image of Jesus for me to deal with. I find that uncomfortable, but I don't know another way to see what the text is getting at here. It's saying Jesus shook with grief and anger and upsetness at the awfulness of what was in front of him as he watched Mary weep and as he stood there and looked at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, here's an interesting question. Supposing that you were there that day. Mary's weeping, Jews are weeping behind you, Jesus is standing there sobbing as he looks at Lazarus' tomb. You're standing next to Jesus, and you have the chance to be his biblical counselor. What are you going to say to Jesus? What kinds of words might you offer him? I'll tell you what kinds of instincts might go through my mind to say. What if it went something like this? Jesus, I can see this is a hard moment for you. I'll give you a minute. Jesus, just would really like to say, I see where you're coming from about the sadness of this event, but what with you being the Son of God and all, and what with having delayed, as you may recall, by several days to get to this point, and you know, with you being connected to the sovereign Lord of the universe, your Father, and you, in fact, also being Yahweh himself, like what if we addressed the issue that you created to address so that we could have everyone's faith be strengthened? You're going to be raising him in about, I don't know, 3 minutes now. So what if we cut to the chase here, my Lord, and did something amazingly glorious? These people are weeping. I don't know if you were aware of that. And so could we move to the part where the joy and the rejoicing and the gratitude just overflows? What are you doing? Why are you crying? Fix it already. Make the joy come. Right? You could imagine someone wanting to say something like that to Jesus. Now, why is he weeping? Why is he delaying? Why is he standing there crying when he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, the most amazing miracle he's yet done, and to bring an end to the sorrow and the suffering? Why would he not just do that? Let me answer that question this way, very simply. Jesus weeps because Jesus loves. Jesus weeps because Jesus is love. Love himself is standing there weeping because he is love. God is love. And perfect love does not refuse to enter into sorrow even for 3 minutes, even for 2 days, even for 80 years. He knows the good he's about to do. There is no contradiction between his tears and his resurrection power. Jesus loves Lazarus, and his friend has died. His friend has been crushed by death. His friend, as Psalm 143 puts it, has been crushed into darkness by the enemy. This is wrong. This is not how it was meant to be. When you love someone and the evil of death happens, that is horrific and sad, and love weeps. He loves Mary, and he loves Martha. And he sees Martha just torn up inside. He sees Mary on the ground in the fetal position, crying tears into the dirt. And he aches for them. And so he weeps with them. It doesn't matter how many seconds or how many decades before he's going to make all things new, before the resurrection and the abundance of eternal life will overflow. He loves. And so he enters in. He loves life. He loves his Father. He loves his Father's kingdom. And what do you think it was like for Jesus to stand there and look at a rock rolled across a tomb with a dead body on the other side in the ground? What do you think that felt like, knowing what it was going to cost him to switch places with Lazarus in the not-too-distant future, knowing that this resurrection of Lazarus was pointing forward to a time in his own life not so far forward? Jesus loves life. He loves his Father. He loves the kingdom, and he knows that he's going to enter into that evil. All these things bring grief because he is love. it is very easy to speak about God, to speak about the gospel, especially to speak about God's sovereignty as a way of actually meaning why we should never grieve, why we should never mourn, right? If God is in charge of all things, and all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, then if you're grieving, it's because you don't have enough faith, right? Just believe that God is doing good things, that God has it all under control, and you won't ever feel bad. And that's not what we see from Jesus. Jesus, who knew the sovereignty of the Lord like none of us ever will, right? Well, in this life. Jesus, who knew that, is the very one sitting here grieving, entering into the pain, grieving with because he loves. Let me make this comment, and it's reflected in the title of our talk. Sometimes it is good to feel bad. Sometimes it is actually godly, right, righteous, just, holy, and faithful to feel terrible, to feel bad, to have negative emotions absolutely raging through your veins. Let me zoom out for a minute or two here. Our culture makes it very difficult for us to engage with this particular truth. I'm asking us to think differently here as I'm saying, yeah, it's actually good to feel bad sometimes. Our culture comes to the question of negative emotions, and it pushes us in one of two sort of opposite directions, neither of which actually helps us have this kind of Christ-like perspective in our lives. The first way that our culture pushes us on our emotions is, I would call it, I think there's a major key and there's a minor key. I'll get to the minor key in a minute. But the major key goes something like this. Feelings, emotions, are everything. Your emotions are everything about you. Our culture tends to massively overvalue the place of emotions. And I suspect that when you hear me say that, you don't really need to hear me say anymore. You're nodding your head going, yeah, okay, that sounds right. I see that all the time. Yes, our culture does tend to worship at the altar of emotions. It's fun to be thinking and talking about these things so close to Disney World, where I know there are Elsas and Annas walking around this very morning, and I think of the song Let It Go. Right? Think about, isn't that the anthem of this sort of cultural sensibility, right? Like, the most important thing about you is that you stop having this experience of conceal, don't feel, don't let it show, don't let them know, you know? But now I'm free, let it go. Like, that's the beauty of what we're looking for in our culture's approach. And actually, I really liked Frozen, and I thought it had a very positive direction to it. So I'm not against the movie at all. But that early experience where Elsa's singing this song, right, that is the narrative that our culture constructs. The most important thing about you is what you feel. Your emotions are the most important thing you could be focused on. How do you feel about yourself? That's the most important question that should define your life. If you have a problem with your emotions, if you don't like the way you feel, that's the most important problem that you have. It is worth anything to solve the problem of not feeling good about yourself or about your purpose or about who you are. And that kind of narrative and experience certainly drives into all kinds of, you know, major things that are happening in our culture today. I mean, you just think about, you know, issues of sexuality, issues of gender identity, right? It's who I feel myself to be is the most important thing that I can think about. And so therefore, while there's, I believe that having integrity and being authentic is a very, very good thing, the quest we are after in our culture for authenticity, the idea of being authentic to myself, that I am the standard, and whatever I feel about myself needs to be expressed, and the world sort of just needs to deal with that. Or if I don't like who I am, I need to change whatever I can around me to become what I feel I need to be. Like, that is at the center of what's driving us in dealing with our emotions, right? So whatever you feel, if you like it, then you have a right to express it and be it and just fully live into it. And if you don't like it, you have a right to change whatever you need to change to feel like you need to feel, right? It gets pretty deep and pretty twisted. This is not a secular problem. Well, it is a secular problem, but it's not a purely secular problem. It's a problem that is infiltrated into the church, as all cultural atmospheric things do, right? We all are being shaped by the world around us in ways we don't even realize. But I think it's very easy in church to have some of these same sorts of things just breathing down our neck, and we don't even realize it's in the water we're swimming in, right? We're supposed to feel certain things in our devotional times. And if you're not feeling these wonderful, worshipful feelings in your devotions, then there's something wrong, right? It's so easy for the point of singing together in church or reading my Bible or listening to a sermon or having fellowship with friends, right? The point is, how did I feel about it? Right? Did I feel good about it? Did it encourage my feelings? Was there an emotional experience of it, right? Now, obviously, I'm not against emotional experiences of any and all those things, and I recognize the sweetness, and I love it when words from a song that we sing together, I mean, just singing How Firm a Foundation, I was feeling deeply in that, and I loved that. It was wonderful. That was David Pallison's, one of his favorite songs to sing, and I remember he, in one of his lectures, spends a long time going through it, and in his book on suffering that was just published, he spends, that hymn is at the center of his work. And so now every time I sing it, I think both of his teaching and of his love for the song. It's just a sweet experience of being connected to the Lord through a friend. So there's nothing wrong with feeling in any of these areas, but it's amazingly easy for the feeling itself to become the point, isn't it? It's amazingly easy for our eyes to no longer be saying, how do I worship, but how do I feel when I worship, right? How do I feel about the Bible, not simply, am I coming to the Lord? I mentioned last night the friend I've worked with for a number of years who had the psychotic break and who was under all this pressure in the context of her church. And one of the phrases she so often referenced in sort of, this is the pressure I feel, it's, I've got to be utterly sold out for Jesus, right? Now, I have no problem with the phrase sold out for Jesus. That can be a helpful way to capture, yeah, this is life-wide. This is everything. But it was amazing to listen to just that unbelievable pressure of, you have to feel more. You've got to have the next even more radical emotional experience. You've got to be even more dedicated, even more committed. This sort of feeling about Jesus has to be growing every single day, and it's never enough. It can never flag. And it's a crushing burden to bear. The good of all this is that it does recognize that our emotions do matter and that they are somehow connected to our identity. That those are both true. Our emotions do matter, and they are connected to our identity, and we'll say more about that in our next time. But the problem is that feelings take center stage, and having the right kind of emotions that I want to have becomes the absolute center and most important thing in my life. So, one way our culture pushes us, the major key is toward emotionalitry, if you will. Emotions are the thing at the center of our world. Not surprisingly, the opposite would be the minor key, right? Emotions are nothing. Keep a stiff upper lip. Don't listen to your emotions. Avoid it. Don't allow them any say or any sway. Stoicism, you know, goes by many terms. You could see it. This is still present all over the place. In our culture, I think about it in a lot of the heroes of our movies, both male and female. It's the strong person who can overcome their emotions and get the job done anyway. I think there's probably a lot of places in the business world where there's a sense of, we really honor and value people who don't get too hung up by emotions, and they don't let emotions make their decisions, and they're guided by the numbers and by the facts and blah blah blah. And sports, you know, I think there's all kinds of places where we see it. But I think it is the minor key. Of the cultural narrative most broadly. Interestingly, I think we even are seeing it more and more in the therapeutic world. There's a therapy style or theory called dialectical behavior therapy, which I won't dig deep into for us at this point, but at the core of it is an attempt to help people deal with their emotions, recognizing a lot of people are swept away and they are defined and they need help getting out of category one problem. And a lot of dialectical behavior therapy is trying to help you step outside of your emotions, get some distance from your emotions, see them from sort of a peaceful place over here, and observe your emotions at some distance. And without getting into the pros and cons of DBT, I will just say all this sort of dialectical behavioral therapy, mindfulness kind of stuff, I would describe as a somewhat stoic reaction. You're trying to get distance from your emotions in order to manage and deal with your life. So there's a lot out there in the world around us that is also reacting to. There's a reaction against this emotions are everything thing that is out there. Now, I would say where the major theme in the secular world is emotions are everything, and the minor key is, actually Stoicism has a place. I'd say the church would tend to flip it. There's certainly a minor key of, yeah, you really do need to have all these feelings about your quiet time and so on and so forth. But I would say the major key that I've heard, at least within a sort of more conservative evangelical reformed world, the major key would be, let's not really give these emotions any more room than we absolutely have to. Let's keep the emotions as much at a distance as we can. You know, let's not be led by our emotions. And I think about a particular woman I counseled early on in my ministry. It was just such a, it was anguish to speak with her. She had lost three children, all three of her children. The first, after long struggles with fertility, they had a very late miscarriage. They finally got pregnant and carried to term, and the child died of cancer at two. And she was the primary caregiver many, many nights. And then they went through an adoption process. And on day 30 of the 30-day open window at the end of the birth plus 30 days for some, it was set up so that the birth mother had 30 days to change her mind and pull back on the adoption. And on day 30, she did. And it later actually turned out, as best as the couple could determine, that she probably had always intended to do that straight along and just had gone through the process to get certain kinds of money from the state. I mean, you don't have any words when you're sitting with someone like that. And her words to me were to say, you know, grief and trauma of every imaginable sort internally. And she was saying, you know, I felt this enormous pressure from my church to be there the Sunday after my child died from cancer and have a big smile on my face because God is good. Right? God is good, and so I need to be this testimony to the world that there's joy even in these hard times. And I never talked to people from her church about it. I certainly am open to the possibility that she was experiencing an exaggerated perspective. Maybe people weren't feeling that as much as she experienced and felt, and she was perceiving something that wasn't accurate. But I at least wouldn't be surprised if at least some of it was there, if some of that was true, if she did feel that pressure. And it just broke my heart that what she was experiencing from church was this: we can't allow you to sit in negative emotion. We've got to have you control those and tamp those down. And the only way to be faithfully Christian is to smile as quickly as possible on the heels of something awful happening. We could certainly give them many more examples of such kinds of thinking in less dramatic ways that I'm sure all of us have been guilty of and done many times. I know I certainly have. I have certainly communicated that to people in their sufferings and in their grief and in their hurt and sorrow. What I think I want to capture here is that I think for us in the church, and I mentioned this earlier, I think the temptation is to have an A list of emotions and a B list of emotions. And on the A list are things like joy, contentment, peace, happiness, so on and so forth, right? And on the B list are anger, anxiety, fear, discouragement, you know, go on down the list on that side, right? And the goal is, if you're feeling anything on that B list, pray as fast as you can, repent as fast as you can, and get out of there. Get over back to the A list. The A list is what Christians are supposed to feel. The B list is, unfortunately, the fact that we are sinners. So repent and move on, right? Perhaps that's slightly oversimplified, but I think that can be a core kind of temptation that we face. And there's lots of verses that you could look at that would seem to suggest that. There's just lots of verses that don't possibly allow that to be the way we frame the whole thing, and John 11 is certainly one of them. What's the good of this sort of Stoic perspective? It does recognize that there is a time for action. We do not want to be ruled by our emotions. That's exactly right. That is true. We are not meant to be ruled by our emotions and to be their slaves. The problem is that it ignores huge portions of Scripture that just don't squash our negative emotions. You cannot read through the Psalms and come to the conclusion that negative emotion has no place in the Christian life. You can't read the book of Lamentations. You can't read the prophets. You can't read Jesus. You can't read Paul and come away feeling like there's no room for negative emotions. Now, I've said it's good for us sometimes to feel bad. That's actually godly and right, and I'm making the case that our culture pushes us in these wrong directions. So, question would be, Well then, when is it good to feel bad? How would I know that negative emotion was actually a good and right thing for me to be feeling? And the very short answer on that one, and I obviously by short don't mean easy, but the short answer is this: we are meant to feel bad about things God feels bad about. We want to be people who look at the world and whose perspective on the world is God's perspective. We want our eyes to be His eyes, or we want His eyes to be our eyes is probably a better way to put it, right? We want to see through the lens of Scripture. We want to see through His heart as He looks at our world. We'll say more about this later as well, but image bearing is the source of our emotions. The reason we have emotions is because God has emotions. And we were made to feel just as God feels. Think about Romans 12:15, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Now, if this is true between each other, if this is loving between two human beings in a fellowship of faith, how much more so should it be true with us and our Heavenly Father, right? How much more should we be grieved by what grieves Him, right? When the Lord in Genesis looks and says, and He was grieved by what had happened to His world, right? We are to be grieved by the awfulness that sin has wrought in this world. If we are to love Him, if He mourns and rejoices with us, how much more should we mourn and rejoice with Him? We were made to be troubled by what is troubling. We are made to be distressed by what is distressing. Now let me give us just two slightly more pragmatic handholds here to try to think about what does it mean for us to see things this way. The first is that this means that our emotions should always be pointed in the same direction as God, the same direction. And by that I simply mean, if you're on the same team, you feel the same way. I just don't know it. I'm sure there is a better analogy, and so I'm standing in a room full of women, and it's always very dangerous to use sports metaphors in a context like this. But I'm gonna try it anyway because I think it will still make sense. But when two people, so my wife and I are actually both football fans. She loves the New England Patriots. I love the Philadelphia Eagles. They played in the Super Bowl in 2004, and then again in 2017. And in each case, we watched the same game, we saw the same outcome, we saw the same points on the board and off, but we had radically different emotions about what had happened in those games because we were part of different teams. We had different loyalties. We had different core commitments. We had different lenses we were seeing it through. So when the Eagles lost to the Patriots the first time, I was destroyed and she was ecstatic. When we came back and got our vengeance, I was gleeful and she was silent. Which was nice. The same direction. So are we on God's team? Is our loyalty to His kingdom? If so, then the things of His kingdom that He is delighted in are going to delight us. And the things that are setbacks are going to be grievous to us. When we see a friend growing in a depth of spiritual maturity, we are going to rejoice rather than being sad that she's getting ahead of us or that she's now getting more attention or she looks more mature than I do, right? When somebody's kids are suffering or somebody is single and doesn't want to be and is just grieving and struggling in that experience, right? We're going to grieve with them rather than being happy that we don't share their fate, right? There's this way in which our emotions should point in the same direction as the way that God sees. And secondly, they should be the same relative intensity, right? So you're not going to get any hangnails in heaven. There will be no hangnails. But even though your emotions of hangnails are bad and I don't like them and God feels the same way because that's part of the fall and the curse, right? The relative intensity should be fairly small on hangnails, where it should be much, much larger when you lose your job, right? That the degree of the suffering, the degree of the badness should be the same as the Lord. So if I'm vastly more upset about my hangnail than about you losing your job, in both cases I'm upset. And in both cases, that's good, because the Lord is also saying, this is not good, this is a product of the fall. But if my relative intensity is so focused on me that I can't feel as God feels this deep grief for the significant sorrow of another because my own little thing is in the way, that is also a problem. So we want our emotions to point the same direction as the Lord's, and we want our relative intensity, our perspective, our priorities to be shaped by His kingdom as well. Now, having said that, me raise an interesting counterpoint that necessarily follows from this. If it is sometimes good to feel bad, then it is also sometimes bad to feel good. There is actually a sick, evil, wicked, twisted way to be content and to have joy and to feel peace. Okay? Think about heroin addiction. I've happily never done heroin, but I am told that it is pretty darn peaceful, that it is the height of contentment, that it is extremely joyful to be high on heroin, right? You should not be joyful, content, and peaceful when you're high on heroin. You should be distraught and dismayed that you are under the sway of a foreign substance, that you are running to a false shepherd, that your refuge of your soul is being found in this awful substance that's destroying you, right? That you're eating a banquet in the grave, as Ed Welch has put it, playing off of language from Proverbs, right? It is easy to feel joy when you get ahead of somebody else, or when someone else is brought low, and you can feel good in comparison. So much of gossip is driven by feeling good as you contrast yourself to someone that you're painting as below you and beneath you, right? Gossip is wrong, wicked joy and contentment, right? So, if we are really looking at the world of emotions, what I hope we are seeing is that there is no A list, B list. There are only a whole set of emotions which are either godly, faithful, right emotions driven by right love, as we said, Jesus is love and loving Lazarus and loving Mary and loving the kingdom, right? That's either going to be shaping us to have these Godward emotions that are pointed in his direction, that are flowing from loyalty to his kingdom, or it's going to be flowing from loyalty to the kingdom of self. Or it's going to be your own desires pointed in a sinful direction, moving you in exactly the opposite direction from what the Lord would have. If you are happy that you are getting away with keeping your affair secret, that is a terrible reason to feel joy. That's a terrible reason to be happy, right? The Bible does not call us to happiness in and of itself. It calls us to a godly happiness. It does not call us to sorrow in and of itself. It calls us to a godly mourning with what grieves the heart of God. And you see this all over, right? The New Testament letters say people are reveling in what should be shameful to them. You know, Jeremiah 6:14, right? They have healed the leaders of Israel and Judah. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And it goes on. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. And therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Right? You hear it in 2 Samuel 11 with David and Bathsheba. You hear it in the Psalms of Lament. You hear it in Lamentations and Job and on and on and on. Let me offer two practical applications with ministry, and then I'll just give a couple quick personal notes before we close. Ministry application number one of all this. It is so right and so good for us to desire to help people who are feeling negative emotions. That is a good thing for you to want to bring comfort and relief from emotions that don't feel good. But here's the thing. You really don't want that to become the benchmark of whether or not you're being effective in your ministry. You cannot afford to look at the people you're loving and say, I'm loving them well if they are feeling better quickly. That is not the measure of love. That is not the measure of service and ministry. Instead, the measure of ministry is, am I loving? Am I walking with this person? And again, this is not to say we shouldn't hope for people to feel relief and comfort and not feeling as negative as they did the day before, but there's a way in which we can be so tempted to say, I am helping if you're feeling better. And we cannot allow that to be the way we measure our love for other people. Secondly, I have thankfully heard more and more around the church over the years, and certainly I've been trained in this at CCF over and over again, and this has been one of the most revolutionary things for me, is this idea of how important sometimes it is to just grieve with somebody walking with them in their sorrows. And there's a couple of phrases I've heard that that I think are really helpful, but I want to go a step beyond them because they have a danger in them. So phrases like, you need to build the bridge of relationship before you can drive across the truck of truth, right? You need to have that connection to somebody before they're going to listen to you and actually be able to hear words of confrontation or challenge or conviction or whatever. Another way to put it would be, people need to know how much you care before they care how much you know. I love that. That's a great way to capture something eventually. You need to love somebody. You can't just go around dispensing little truth pills that fix people and walking away and wiping your hands and getting on to the next situation where you're going to go in and fix the world, right? That's not ministry. Ministry is much more messy and difficult and slow. People need to know how much you care before they're going to usually care how much you know. And we've all been in the situation on the other side of really appreciating care or really being hurt by somebody who spoke in without really loving or knowing, right? So having said that, right, these are true, helpful, fair statements. I want to just caution us against a danger inherent in them and in this kind of thinking, which is this. It's very easy to hear that and say, yeah, I know I need to build this relationship so that I can get to the good stuff, the truth that's going to come. Yeah, I know I need to care and care and care and care so that eventually I can finally do ministry, and now I get to actually show you what I know that's going to finally help you. Right? That's not true. Simply building relationship is ministry. Simply walking with those who are hurting is love and service. Simply caring in the midst of someone's sorrows is love. That is why Jesus wept. He was loving Mary and Martha as he wept. Now, I'm not setting up a contrast here. It's also loving to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's also loving to speak truth. It's also loving to have things you know and have been trained in that you can give to someone else that will be helpful to them, right? This is not an either or, it's a both and. But it's really easy to get into a mindset where we're saying, like, okay, I know I need to keep building this relationship up so I can finally love, so I can finally really do the thing you need. And I want to break down that kind of thinking. We must be people who love because we love, who care because here is a sister or a brother in Christ, or someone who is not yet a sister or brother in Christ, and we want to love them with the love of Christ. We want to be people whose heart toward others is to love them and walk with them. And maybe sometimes that will also mean speaking truth in profound ways. In fact, we may speak truth very quickly. You may not have to spend a lot of time. Maybe there's already a huge relationship there. Or maybe there isn't a chance to build a relationship, but you still just have to say certain things in certain times, right? Love building, relationship building, caring, that is love, that is ministry. Don't let yourself relegate that to, like, well, I guess I have to build a platform before I can do the good stuff. I mentioned last night that my dad died in February of 2007. That was a profoundly difficult but profoundly growing experience for me, which of course comes as no surprise. As those of us who have walked with the Lord know, this is how he works. He works in our sufferings and he grows us through our trials. In particular, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 completely changed for me. A verse that says, you know, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. I had not spent a lot of time reflecting on that verse before the death of my father, but if you had asked me 5 years before that, what did that verse mean, I would have told you it would mean, well, we don't have to grieve, because those who have no hope, they grieve, but we don't have to. We know the truth and the hope of the resurrection, so we don't grieve. And I realized very quickly through this experience, and even as I said, being led by my mother in this, oh, we do grieve, but we don't grieve without hope. We don't grieve in this hopeless way. Even grief itself is something that can be full of faith, full of trust in the Lord. And in fact, and we've felt this again at CCF over the past 6 months in the loss of David, and even over the last year since his severe diagnosis, that grief is actually, when rightly oriented, it's actually a form of worship. Grief says to the Lord, this gift you gave in this person, or in this life situation and experience or circumstance, whatever, this thing you've given is so good that to be without it is a grievous loss. To have my father taken away from me, I can't ever talk to him again until heaven, right? That's bad. that's wrong. Why? Because my dad really mattered to me. Because he was a good man. Because he loved me. Because I enjoyed time with him. Because he shaped so much of who I am. It is right for me to say, God, this gift that you gave in putting my father in my life was really wonderful and sweet. You are to be praised. And my grief shouts, even in my tears, yes, Lord, your gifts are good. I probably should have given this disclaimer up front, so those of you who wanted to just leave before this whole time of me talking up front could have snuck out the back. This means we actually need to grow in feeling more negative emotions for many of us. There's actually a call to have a less pleasant emotional life if you're going to be a Christian. The Lord has been laying it on my heart that I actually need to grow in anger. I'm an emotion, you know, keep it steady, keep it simple, let's not rock the boat, let's have sort of, you know, the most sort of comfortable experience we can. That's my instinct. And the Lord has convicted me that there's an anger I need to grow in when my counselees are mistreated and going through awful things. It's not good for me to just sort of detach Zen-like and say, oh man, that sounds so sad, and go off about my day, right? I need to be more troubled and more angry when injustices occur around me that I see. I actually have made it my goal to be more upset when I hear sad things on the radio or on my news podcast or whatever. I want to be more affected by the sadnesses that are going on in this broken, fallen world. I want to be better about grieving with my kids when they have little, you know, their crayon broke in half, you know? And it's like, that's not the worst thing that's ever happened to anybody, but it's really a big deal to you right now, and I want to enter into that sorrow with them, even though I told you that if you wouldn't press so hard and if you would just keep your crayon, I told you, put it back in the box, right? Okay, I need to deal with my own emotions around this, and yes, I need to enter in with you. I said last night that I need to grow in compassion, and I've been seeking to do it. Compassion is not a comfortable emotion. Compassion stinks. Compassion is brutal. Compassion feels uncomfortable. Our negative emotions, they are actually one of God's greatest gifts to us. We are actually called in our negative emotions to share his heart for his creation and for his kingdom. To be more troubled and more distressed by what is troubling and distressing in this beautiful world and in the agony of how it has fallen. It does, however, all beg the question, so why are we like this? Why does it all happen this way? And what do we do about it when our emotions are off the rails and they're not like God's and they're not through his lens and they're not in loyalty to his kingdom? And that's where we'll be going in the next couple of talks. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I hope that even as we slightly complicate that picture here this weekend, that you would lead us to a place of seeing afresh what it means to share your heart, to be delighted at the good work that your Spirit is doing, to be truly and genuinely sad and angry and upset by the things that are not right. God, thank you that you will make all things new. Thank you that you are a God of hope and comfort. May we be people who are willing to step into discomfort because you stepped into discomfort for us. And may we rest in that and find our hope in you and not in the thousand escapes and self-protection schemes that jump so naturally into the front of our hearts. Your good and your patience. We thank you so much that everything we are called to do, you have done for us a million times more than we could ever imagine. You are glorious even in the midst of these things. And we thank you for it. And we pray this in your name. Amen.